Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 14, which we read at the beginning of our time together this morning. We read it together. This is still the Sermon on the Mount. We have as our highest nomination so far to call it the Sermon of the Narrow Gate. Any of you think suggestions of another alternate or additional title? Welcome to suggest that. And we've been looking at various sections of it and developing, by looking at it, a grasp of what's all involved here. These are the words of Jesus directly to us. It was to them as they sat there and listened, a great multitude. It is to us, any multitude who is willing to come to Jesus and be taught, it is to us as well. Out of this sermon can be easily discerned all of the truths that come under the heading of moral government. You have here an articulation that there is an obligation, a duty, a law that we are all to live by. Christ upheld the law and the prophets as legitimate for our lives. Through this, we learn the various truths that there is either good fruit or bad fruit. There's either life or death. You cannot serve God and mammon. That very significant truth is clearly taught here. Multitudes of other truths are laid out that as we look and see them, we realize that God's moral government, God's moral law, is clearly laid out here. And exists whether any other person has ever discovered them or articulated them. Those truths are right here. This morning we are going to look at this portion of Scripture and let us ask God again to guide our minds. Father, we approach your Son to teach us this day because he is alive and can. He has promised to send his Spirit to teach us all things. And so we expect and we ask you, Father, to have your Son send his Spirit and teach us this morning. We seek for him to teach us. We seek to be taught. We seek to know the way and to walk in it. And we knock upon your door, Father. We knock at your throne. We knock in Jesus' name. We knock because we need to have answers. We seek because we need to find. We ask because we need to receive. And so we do, Father. And in doing so, we expect that you will teach us and not ourselves. We acknowledge that our own natural understanding is not sufficient in and of itself to grasp what the spirit of the matter would be. But as we read these words, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit the spirit of the meaning, the broader meaning, the enlightened meaning, the significant meaning. Lord, teach us this day. Amen. Last week, we looked at that portion of Scripture that Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We looked at it, seeing Jesus speaking from the standpoint and speaking right on the level of things that everyone knows. Everyone knows about salt and that it has its flavor to it. And everyone knows that if it should lose its saltiness, which in our experiences would be very rare since we manufacture salt chemically rather than naturally. But we can see and understand that in its natural state, salt can lose its flavor, its sense of taste to our mouth, and it's good for nothing. And in practice, you don't even put it on the dirt. It's not even, it would destroy the ground itself to put salt upon the ground. We know that light is such that people don't light lanterns and put them under baskets. It's not the behavior of men, it's not the thinking of men, it's not the practice of men. It's unnatural to make a light and then put it under a basket so that the light can't be seen. But rather in the nature of the case, people make lanterns and put them on lantern posts so that the light can be seen by all who are in the house. And that's just the nature of the case. And Jesus speaks to us on the level of the nature of the case. that the kingdom of God is something that is contrary to the nature of the case. We don't have to have, you don't have to have different natures than we have to live for God and do the will of God. We do not have to have different natures than we have to understand the will of God. We do not have to be different than God made us. God made us in our natural state to be light in this world. He does not have to impart to us a nature or an addition to our natures whereby we are able to be light to this world. We are light by the virtue of the fact that we have been made in God's image. Now some people's light is not shined in such a way that God is glorified by their works. That's why we're instructed. Take the light that we are given by our creation and let it shine in such a manner that God would be glorified as they observe what our light is shining upon and the way in which our light is shined. But other people have light, but God isn't glorified in the way in which their light is shined, in the way in which their image of God is used, in the way of which their natures are implemented. People take their natures and devote them to self-ends, self-gratification. They take the nature that God has given them and serve it in and of itself as an end rather than as an instrument to glorify God. There's nothing wrong with the nature, but it is a person's choice to use the nature God has given them and simply gratify it as the end of all being that makes it evil and therefore does not glorify God. So God, Jesus speaks to us on the level of things that we know intuitively, upon the things that are clearly easily discernible, things that we would all, the whole of mankind would agree, yeah, that's true. You don't build lights and put them under bushel baskets unless you're doing an experiment in a lab and you need to limit it or something like that, but not generally speaking in the nature of things. And so we also have some truths here this morning in the nature of things and some truths that we need to apply to ourselves. The seventh verse starts off with these statements: ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. As if to emphasize to us that those statements are really intended to be as they sound, he repeats them with emphasis upon the certainty. For everyone who asks receives. He just said that, if you ask, you'll receive. But for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And now he's making it more emphatic and a promise. Ask and you shall receive. Everyone who does that, he does receive. Not seek and you shall find. And he who seeks does find. And knock and it shall be opened to you. And he says, to him who knocks it shall be opened. These are two powerful scriptures and promises regarding prayer that many people are aware of and refer to in prayer. And Jesus does intend for us to know these things regarding prayer, because in a couple of verses you will see him applying that in a manner that directly refers to asking God for things from our Heavenly Father and expecting and receiving from him. So these are instructions regarding prayer. Now, to help you remember where these scriptures are, remember that Matthew 7 and 7. 7 is considered by people to be a wonderful number, and so 7. And 2 sevens are better than 1 7, so Matthew 7, 7. And for use a gambler's phrase, but to use it for our own benefit, gamblers say 7 come 11 in gambling. It applies in ways that I don't even want to talk about. But Matthew 7 through 11 is scriptures and promises of God regarding prayer. To help you with something else, sometimes when thinking about that verse, we get them confused whether ask comes before knock and seek comes after find or whatever. Let me help you by pointing this out. You might want to circle the first letter of ask, seek, and find. And when you circle the first letter of ask and seek and find, you get the word, ask. So the order of Jesus' instructions are ask, seek, and find. A-S-K. Ask, seek, and knock. Thank you. Good, we're all here. Right? Ask, seek, knock. Ask and it shall. Okay, so now we know the order. You can remember that. It helps. I trust. Ask, seek, knock. Everyone who asks will be given to him. Seek, you shall find, knock, it shall be opened to you. So Jesus makes that statement, and then he emphasizes it a second time by assuring them that those who ask shall receive, and those who seek shall find, and those who knock, it shall be opened. Isn't that wonderful? He really wants us to know that. He really wants the multitudes to know that. Now, verses 9 and 10, he goes to just the very nature of the case and experiences that people would all affirm to be true. He doesn't have to prove something by logic. He doesn't have to prove something by syllogism. He doesn't have to prove something by pulling out scientific evidence that nobody else would know but him or the scientists. He always just keeps appealing to things that we know until it comes to the gospel. The gospel is a revelation of something that we would not, in the nature of the case, know. That a God who we know is just and good is also so merciful because of his love that he is willing to pardon us where we should be damned. That is a truth that is revealed through the gospel that would never really with certainty ever be believed. Because we have to have a revelation of God's mercy that is not intuitively known to us, not built into us. We are built with knowing about justice, that we may be just to one another. We're not built with intuitive knowledge of God's mercy because God never designed that we be created to sin. So why do we need to know about forgiveness? Intuitively. You see what I'm saying? God built us in such a way that we could live justly with one another. He didn't build us in such a way that we would have to sin and would have to know about forgiveness to one another. So he reveals what mercy is about in its application to those who have sinned. So we need the gospel revelation through Jesus to know how sinners can be redeemed and reconciled to God. But in our natures that God has given us, we understand about justice. And here is what Jesus is talking about here. Justice. For he says, what man is there among you when his son shall ask for him a loaf and will give him a stone? And out of the multitudes that were there, probably not one hand was raised because he asks a question. What man is there among you when his son shall ask for him a loaf of bread, some bread, some food, will give him a stone? Now, suppose one man were to lift his hand. What do you think the other 10,000 people would wonder about this man? They would probably wonder, did he really hear the question? Does he really treat his children that way? Is he really a kind of person who would deceive his children? Or suppose that when his children asked for a loaf, that he brought them a stone that looked like a loaf and that was supposed to suffice and was really sufficient for what the child was after. Might be a very courageous man who would lift his hand at that point in time who really believed that that was okay to do that, or maybe he really did that and he was acknowledging that. But that would be highly unlikely. I suppose if we were to have a town meeting in America by television where millions of people could watch, and we asked the question, how many of you parents out there, when your children ask for a sandwich, you give them some stones, some rocks? You probably wouldn't get one call in. Now, you certainly, I don't believe, would get one call in, even if it were true that there might be one, because that person would know, unless they were people beyond their senses of understanding and had lost their faculties, that person would know that the millions who were listening would not believe that that was what a parent would do. So here we're talking about things that people know is the behavior of parents towards their children. Which one of you, when his child asks him for a food, a sandwich, a loaf, will give him a stone? The answer is, no one. Or, he continues the question, if he, the son, shall ask for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? The answer is, will he? The answer is, no, he won't. Now Jesus has the agreement of a whole multitude with him. Right? And he should have our agreement with him too. That people do not with their children, when they ask for a sandwich, give them a stone. When they ask for fish, give them a serpent. What do they give them? They give them the bread. They give them the fish. They give them what the child is asking for. Now this is on the back of ask and it shall be given to you. He is extending his remarks after he said ask and it shall be given to you. And when children ask parents, what do parents do? They give it to them. And he's asked by these questions, he's saying, isn't it true that when children ask their parents for bread, that they're giving it to them by their parents? He's trying to draw out the fact that he said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. After he is saying that, he says, when your children come and ask and seek and knock, do you give them something so different than what they're asking for that it would be like stone instead of bread? The answer is no. Then he says, in effect, he's saying, isn't it true that when children ask, they receive? The answer would be, yes. Okay. This is Jesus 101 here. This is life 101. This is prayer 101. Relationships 101. He is comparing a parent with a child, giving bread when asked bread instead of stone when he asked for bread, with our Heavenly Father, everyone's Heavenly Father, when he is asked by his children. He's comparing it. Because he says in verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Now, my remarks are really not going to be on prayer this morning, but we're going over this portion to learn from it, see the state in which Jesus is talking about and which people are listening. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and note, evil people know how to give good gifts to their children. You see a person giving good gifts to his children, that doesn't mean that he is not perhaps an evil person. Because evil people know how to give good gifts to their children. But he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, when they ask for bread, you give them a good gift and not stone, then your Heavenly Father, who is not evil, just imagine if you can how certain it is that he will give good gifts to those who ask him. That's what Jesus is driving at. If you who are evil, when a child asks you for bread, you give him bread and not stone, imagine if you can. Let your thoughts and beliefs go to the degree to which this would have to be true. That God, your Heavenly Father, who is not evil, how certain it is that when you ask, he will give good gifts to those who ask him. Jesus did not say, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to people. Therefore, isn't it true that God, who is not evil, knows how to give good gifts to people too? He's not saying that. It's in the context of a child asking a parent that he is talking. And he is in the context of asking. Because at the end of verse 11, he doesn't say, how much more shall your Heavenly Father who is in heaven give what is good to you? He doesn't say that. To those who ask him. He isn't picturing God as just dispensing good gifts to people because they're there. But there are good things that God gives to people, to those who ask him, that he doesn't give to those who don't ask. Therefore, there are some good gifts of God waiting many people who don't have them because they haven't asked for it. Because he gives these things to those who ask him. That's the kind of God he is. Jesus is informing us of the kind of God that he is. Scripture says you have not because you ask not. Now we know other things enter into it, and because that same scripture in James says, you don't receive after you ask because you ask it selfishly. So asking God must be with other information as the fact that we must not ask simply to consume upon our own lusts. We must not ask selfishly. But when the asking is according to God's will, we should know that it is more certain we shall receive from our Heavenly Father when we ask than it is certain that when a child asks of a parent who may be evil, that parent gives him what he asks for. What he asks for. And Jesus is informing us to give us certainty that if we will ask, we shall receive. Because God is infinitely above the character of evil men who give good gifts to those children who ask them. Now, it would be very proper for you to take the time to contemplate on that. To contemplate observing in this world of people who know not God and do not love God, observing them giving to things to their children when children ask for them. And seeing that in such abundance, and then realizing that what you observe, which I observe, of parents giving to their child what they ask for, we can take that to an infinite height to know that these evil people who would give to their children what the children ask for, even though they're evil, our Heavenly Father is not evil. It is more certain that He will give what we ask for than what we can observe among our fellow men and your own experience. We are authorized to take this observation of how parents answer the requests of their children and raise it up with greater strength and greater certainty when we ask of God. And Jesus authorizes us to do that. Much to be developed from that passage of Scripture for your edification, for your direction, for your guidance. That's the kind of God that we have. That if we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, it will be open to us. Therefore, isn't that interesting? However you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's set aside therefore for a moment. Give you the opportunity to think on that later. But look at this statement that Jesus tells us next. However you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is called in the world the golden rule. You will find all religions teaching the golden rule. Because every man knows that this is only just and fair. To treat others as you would have them treat you. God made us to know justice, fairness. And because God made us that way, all men conceive of this idea as they think on justice and think on fairness and realize that the only fair way people should treat others is the way that they would have to be treated by others. So when people say all religions teach the same thing, in terms of what justice would require of us to others, yes, they do. What all religions do not teach is how to be reconciled with God if we haven't been just and fair with others. It is Christ in His gospel that teaches us how to be reconciled to God if we have not lived justly in our relations with others. However you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment, He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and your mind, and your soul, and your strength. And the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And these two commandments sum up all of the law and the prophets. This is it. Everything that the law is saying and the prophets are talking about is loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is what is to be the pathway of our life, our relationship with others, that speaks of the difference between God's natural superiority over us, therefore He should be loved supremely, and our neighbor's equivalent value in terms of promoting their good. So we should love them as ourselves. All of the law that's been declared, it speaks of that. And judgments against people is because they violated that. And the prophets warned Israel because they were not living according to that. And the prophets spoke of redemption to redeem people who had violated that. And it's all wrapped up in loving God supremely, loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus here speaks this manner of declaring what justice is. And that the law and the prophets can be summed up in this statement and what they're about. However you want people to treat you, so treat them. This is just really wonderful. Because this puts everyone's obligation within their own reach. This is just marvelous. This takes all the mystery out of what is the will of God for my life. It is not beyond our reach. This is just really wonderful. This is a great relief. Because everyone knows and has an idea of how they would like to be treated by other people. Everyone has an idea of what good and nice treatment would be from other people. The evidence for that is when people complain that they're not being treated fairly. Every complaint of that a person is not being treated fairly is an evidence that they have an idea of what fair treatment would be. Anytime a person points the finger at another and say, "They shouldn't have done that to that person," is an evidence that that person has a concept of what fair treatment is between people. Follow me? You already knew that, didn't you? Okay. We already know that. There are some things that are so basic that we already know that we aren't conscious that we know them until we think on them, and then we realize, yeah, I knew that. Look at your children. Look at the children. Look how heightenedly aware that they are of what's fair. That's not fair. You gave them ice cream. I didn't get ice cream. That's not fair. The sense of justice in treatment. The ideas of what would be fair so quickly developed in a child's mind. Now, we're not saying that a child and adult children only have fairness in their ideas. They also have ideas of selfishness in their own ideas. They also have ideas of things that are unfair and are willing to live unfairly, because that's what sinners are. They're willing to live unfairly, unjustly. And that's why people get convicted of sin, is because the Holy Spirit awakens them to the fact they've lived unjustly. that they've been one of those people. See, when a person says, that's not fair the way they're treating that person, and the Holy Spirit convicts them that they are like that person that they've condemned because they haven't treated people fairly as they would have been treated. And I think to some degree that's what Jesus meant when he said at the beginning of the chapter, do not judge lest you be judged. Every time a person is judging another person, it lays the standard by which they will be judged because it reveals their understanding of what is fair, what is just, what is proper. However you want people to treat you, so treat them. To treat you, so treat them. Now this requires some thought. We intuitively have the concept of fairness. We intuitively, by the workings of our mind, comprehend fairness. We do know how to calculate rather easily when something is fair or unfair. Now, there will be people who claim that they're not treating fairly when, in fact, they're wanting to be treated unfairly, meaning partiality. But if you can abstract them from their own self-interest and take them to a place in their circumstances which is identical, but they're not involved in it and they can't see the self-interest that's involved in it, they will naturally point out what's been unfair. Like David. Nathan came and said, I've got a problem with somebody in your kingdom who has stolen a lamb from his neighbor, etc. What should be done? Why, that man shouldn't live. David, thou art the man. Uh-huh. When you can abstract people away from their own self-interest and their own justification for living in sin and get them to see a case separate from themselves, they will always be able to point out what is wrong, what is unjust, what is unfair, what is outrageous. But when it's one's own self, there is the mechanisms that go on in the selfish heart of covering and deceiving and self-justifications to where they will never see it. They'll just deny it. And it's the work of the Spirit to come along and be able to finally be able to point out, you are the man. You are self-condemned because you know in the abstract what the way things should be. But applied to yourself, you need to see that you're condemning yourself as well. However you want people to treat you, so treat them. Here, so treat them, is where Jesus' eye is. Here, the way you want people to treat you is where the world's eye is. The world has its eye on the way that they want people to treat them. They have their heart set upon the way they want people to treat them. They have their mind and heart and strength devoted to seeing that people treat them the way they want people to treat them. Jesus has his eye on this. How we are to treat others. And this is a great divide between the two. The whole world is out here. You and your mind is right where you are. You have a sense of how it would be good for people to treat you. You can evaluate in relationships by the way God made us. We can understand that it would be good as a child to go to Dad and ask for bread when we're hungry. And we would want him to say, yes, son, here's the bread, not the stone. We understand that that wouldn't be just. we do not want dads to treat us that way. It just wouldn't be fair for a dad to treat a son by giving him a stone when he asked for bread, giving him a serpent when he asked for fish. So we are made to have an idea of how people should treat us. And Jesus says that is the measure, that is your yardstick to use in treating others. And that's the whole law and the prophets, is what will you do with the knowledge you have of what is proper treatment to you? Will you devote yourself to seeing that you get the treatment you want from others? The law and the prophets says no. You are to devote yourself to seeing that you treat others by that standard. That's what Jesus is teaching us. We have the mechanisms to grasp a standard, a measurement, a way of evaluating how it would be good for others to treat us, what fair treatment would be, what fair treatment would be between any two people. But our aim in life, and the aim of the law and the prophets, is to take that knowledge and use it as a standard and devote ourselves in treating others in that manner. Not to devote our lives to seeing that we get treated in that manner. And this is knowledge that is easily obtained by all of us. You don't have to write down all the words of the Bible and carry it around and say, now what's fair treatment for me with this person? Maybe it's in Leviticus or maybe it's in Revelation. How I should treat this person when they come to my house, or how I should treat this person when I'm dealing with this or that, or there's already the knowledge of how you should treat another based upon your idea of how you would want to be treated. And when Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets, he is saying, you're in safe ground when you treat this way. You're in safe ground when you follow this measure. You are not contrary to the law or the prophets when you live with this in mind, to take what you believe would be good treatment to you and make that your standard in pursuit of how you treat others. You will not be contrary to the law. You will not be contrary to the prophets. You're safe. This is sufficient. This is what you're to be bound by. And it's okay. And you don't have to go to two seminaries in order to know how to treat people. And you don't have to be 10 years in the faith to know how to treat people. And you don't have to memorize the Torah to know how to treat people. Treat people as the way you would want to be treated. Not any more complicated than that. That really resolves. What percentage of conflict do you think that would resolve? Well, what if I can't figure out how I ought to be treated? What if I have a genuine puzzle in my mind? I don't really know how I would want to be treated in that case. Then pause and do nothing. But I'm certain that Jesus is saying this because we are all capable of this ability, to knowing how we would want to be treated and applying that in treating of others. Now, this works and secures great humiliation in an individual. There's just no room for an individual to be puffed up and going about seeking preferential treatment from other people. And if he does, he's not living according to the law and the prophets and his own knowledge of what's fair. A person would never think that preferential treatment is fair. Now, we know that relationships change that. We know that in a relationship of husband and wife, a husband gives preferential treatment to her husband that she doesn't give to any other man. Don't we know that? Ladies, do you know that? That you give preferential treatment to your husband in certain ways that you don't give that preferential treatment to any other man? There are certain things in certain relationships that is preferential treatment because of the relationship. But it's still impartial because if any other man was your husband, you would give him the same preferential treatment. You follow me? So it's impartial, but it's preferential. So it doesn't matter which man you were married to, you would still give him that preferential treatment. And you can't withhold it from him and say, because you're not the man, any other man, I won't give you the preferential treatment. If you're in that relationship, then you give him that preferential. And husbands, it's the same with your wives. There are things that you withhold from all other women and give it by preference to your wife because of that relationship. And that's not unfair. It's not unfair to other women. Some men think it's unfair to keep from the women of the world their preferences, you know, and their favors and such. Mm-hmm. But it's not unfair to withhold certain preferences from other women, all other women in the world, and give some just to your wife, because that's the nature of that relationship. And there are some things in the nature of relationship that believers do not give to unbelievers. Because of the relationship. So, relationship alters some things, but never destroys impartiality. Because you have three children, you owe them certain things in relationship, and give them certain treatments in relationship that you can't give to other children, shouldn't give to other children. Because of relationship. But it's still impartial, because if you had any other children in your family you're responsible to, they'd still receive that treatment that you can give to your children that you couldn't give to others, because of relationship. But what Jesus intends for us to know is that men, by what God has built into them, don't give their children stone when they're asked for bread. And we have this ability to comprehend what is good and to respond to requests for good gifts. And we're to use that ability and devote ourselves of how we are to treat others based upon our understanding of how we would want to be treated. But to make our devotion and our aim how we treat others, and not aiming at getting the treatment we want from others. The selfish heart aims at getting the treatment that it wants from others and fulfill that desire. The person who would follow Jesus devotes himself in his treatment of others. And this is his aim in how he treats others, seeking the good of others, the justice towards others, fairness towards others, giving them what he knows would be just in terms of what he would receive from others. That's what he devotes himself to. And right after this, laying this out as the law and the prophets to us, this is the measure by which we are to live, this is what we are to aim at in our living, the next thing Jesus said is, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow
that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Another one of these principles in this sermon. There are not three roads. There are not three ways. There's either the narrow gate or the broad, the narrow way or the broad way, the way to life or the way to destruction. Again, the same principle, either or. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. That's where many are. That's where the many are and go, to destruction. The gate is small in comparison and contrast, and the way is narrow. The way itself is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I suggest to you that this is the narrow way, and this is the broad way. I suggest to you that few people find this way, because it's narrow. It's defined with boundaries. The way to life is defined with boundaries and by definition has limits. The way to life has boundaries. Its entry is defined narrowly. The way to destruction is broadly open. The narrow way, Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 regarding this same truth. He said, struggle to enter in to the narrow gate. The Greek word is the same word that in the English it goes into agonize. Agonize. The word narrow in King James is straight, straight. It doesn't mean that goes without crookedness. That's with straight. That's something that's in a line. Straight in King James is a word that we would best translate today narrow, but meaning confined. Not just narrow that you know in width, but confined. There's constraint in that way, in the narrow way. There are boundaries. There are things that are out of bounds that you're constrained by. You're not permitted to cross over. In the broad way that leads to destruction, anything goes. Walk anywhere you want along the path. It's broad. No constraints. Only constraints you find on this broad way are the ends of police guns, courts of law where people are suing you to constrain you, somebody's fist to constrain you, the consequences of sin in physical ailments or other problems to constrain us. What people find on the broad way that leads to destruction is the constraints that come as a result of getting in other people's way, and they don't like it, and they'll punch you out, or they'll call the police, or they'll take you to court, a variety of constraints. But that's the only constraint on the broad way that leads to destruction. They're not self-constrained by the knowledge of how they should treat other people. They will not adapt it to themselves and constrain themselves by knowing what justice and fairness is towards other people. And whatever they want, by their definition of how they're going to live their life, it's very broad. And there's room on that path for any sinner. However he would like to define how he wants to live his life, there's room there for him. And his constraints will be when he gets his nose too close into somebody else's business or somebody else's spouse or somebody else's cash register, and somebody else will punch him out and he'll find constraints. But there's lots of room there for the world and destruction. And that's where it goes, is to destruction. But the narrow gate that leads to life is a gate of constraint. And he says to enter by that gate. You want to know where it is? Ask. You want to find it? Seek. You want it to be opened? Knock. But you need to know it's narrow, and there's constraints, And those constraints are the law and the prophets, or your own knowledge of what justice is to be towards another person. And devote yourself in treating others according to that constraint of justice, equity, fairness. It doesn't matter what other people say is your way to walk. It doesn't matter what other people's views are as to how you should walk with God. Your own knowledge developed to that point that you're at of how you would like to be treated in fairness and in justice is the measure by which you are to treat others. And as you progress in developing your understanding through experience, through study, through listening to God, being more developed of how, as how you would want people to treat you as you see certain circumstances, you keep applying that to your treatment of other people. And you constrain yourself by integrity to not go beyond that boundary. It doesn't matter whether other people know or not you've crossed the boundary, you constrain yourself from crossing the boundary. So there would never be any reason for any person to find out that you didn't because you just didn't. That you did because you just don't. It's a narrow way. The pathway of righteousness is narrow. It's constrained. It's constrained to the moral law. It's constrained to what's good for others based upon the knowledge that we already have of what would be good for ourselves at the hands of others. It is constrained because our natural desires are such to be treated by other people in a certain way and to fight for our rights and to fight for that particular treatment. But that's the broad way. Because to yield to those desires, to be treated in a certain way and make sure we are treated properly and get our rights and treated fairly and justly, is to follow after the gratification of the nature that God has given us instead of using the knowledge that comes from our natures to know how we're to treat others and live with this end in mind, how we treat others. If a person has not lived that way, then the gospel reveals that the way to life is through Christ and Him securing forgiveness for you and for me. That where we've been unconstrained and been on the pathway to destruction on the broad way, there is reconciliation to God, there's forgiveness from God, and there's given the opportunity to constrain ourselves and go and enter into that straight gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the door to that narrow way, that constrained way. Come to Him. He will grant you eternal life. He will grant you forgiveness. He will grant you His favor and His acceptance. And open the door that you may walk in that constrained way. But He will only open the door to those who are willing to walk the constrained way, the narrow way. It's not a way that forces you to walk a certain way. It's a way of self-restraint. It's a way of living justly with other people and justly towards God. People have thrown this text out. Preachers have thrown this text out. Professing Christians have thrown this text out decades ago. Because it imposed too much restraint. All it used to be, people used to preach on that when I was a kid. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter in by it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and fewer are those who find it. And they just poo-pooed that. So that really can't be true. It must not be really what it means. But it is. One reason they poo-pooed it is this idea. Well, Jesus said the gate is narrow, but we certainly can't believe, and women should have to have all their hair up in a bun, and have to wear their clothes down, dragging on the ground and stuff like that. So, we're free. We have grace. Well, the narrow road never meant that there's to be this outward conformity. The narrow road is, how are you going to treat others? Will you treat them justly, righteously, fairly? In your manner of clothing, if you wouldn't want people to treat you in a manner that's provocative, or vain and tempt you to vanity, or competitive in clothes so that you're tempted to compete with somebody how they look, then constrain your dress in such a manner that you don't provoke them to lust, or don't provoke them to jealousy and envy, things like that. That's how you apply that. But it's because of the sense of what would be good for them, knowing that what would be good for you and treatment of you. And it has nothing to do with the external in and of itself. But the justice towards others based upon what you know would be just towards you. And recognize that that in different people's discernment and understanding of their sense of what would be just towards them, there may be things that they haven't thought about yet that will develop as they grow, that you might say, they shouldn't do that. But you don't know the light they have. They might have light on something that you are blind to, and as they look at you, they might say, they shouldn't do that. But when you look and say, they shouldn't do that, that is the knowledge you have of how you ought to treat people. You see? That's your computer telling you what you know, how you should treat people. It's revealing to you the knowledge you have of what's developed in your understanding of how you should treat people. That's the constraint that's to be upon you. That is how you're to walk the narrow way. By the constraints that God, your reason, your experiences have pulled together in your mind. And you must walk in that constraint. And don't look to anybody else and say, well, look at them. They don't concern themselves with this or that, so I guess it's not important. No, the constraints that your own mind tells you, the constraints developed in your understanding of what would be just and fair treatment to you, that is the constraint that's upon you. That is the constraint that's upon me. And to somebody else, they might look like, boy, look how straight-laced they are. Look how old-fashioned they are. Or look how quiet they are. That's the constraint they are under. And get your mind upon how to treat them, not how they are acting and treating others. Get your mind on treating others and the measure by which to treat them, and get your mind off of whether you're being treated the way that you think you ought to be treated. This generates self-pity and all kinds of things. That's the world. That's the path that leads to destruction. This is the narrow way. Enter in. Narrow gate. Narrow way. But enter in. The way that leads to life. And as you've entered in through Christ, as you've received forgiveness through Him and faith in His blood, understand it's a constrained way. It's constrained by your own knowledge of what God would have you to be in relationship to others. Now you would know that you need to treat them. And with that knowledge, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Live your life constrained by, on that narrow path, your sense of justice, your sense of fairness, your sense of fair play, your sense of what is right and righteous. Be constrained by that, and that sends out a light. That's what Jesus tells us to do. I'm going to add a footnote. Our Heavenly Father treats us in the way that He knows and would want to be treated. Absolute fairness, justice and kindness, giving proper and due respect that is due a being. He is due infinite respect. He does not give us infinite respect, but He gives us the respect that is due us. He does not seek our good supremely, because our good is not supremely important. But He does work to secure our good to the degree that it's important. Our good is important. Your individual good is important, but not the most important. But God's interests are the most important. So God does do what Jesus says here we should do. The way that we would want to be treated, He treats. The way a father answers a child's requests is the way God answers our requests. If we ask, He answers. If we seek, we find. If we knock, it's open to us. And then He says, the way you want people to treat you, treat them. And this is the law and the prophets. Let this be instruction to all of us this morning. Let us understand that we have within us, built in by God, the ability to know how we are to treat one another, all others. And that is our obligation. That is the measure. That is our duty. And it is a straight way, a narrow way. The entrance into that is confined. You've got to seek to find it. You've got to knock for it to be open to you. It's not something that you can just wander into, fall into, end up in it by accident. You have to find it by design. You have to enter in through constraint. And God is willing to answer, open, and make the way known to you and to me. Let's pray.